Throughout the Bible, we have examples of servants who are obeying and serving kings. Let me just mention a few examples. In Genesis, remember Joseph came in contact with the cupbearer and the baker, who were both thrown in jail with Joseph. And Joseph had a dream. The cupbearer, he would guard over the wine, the cup, and taste it and make sure there was no poison in it that would hurt the king. It was a position that had to be of great trust, because if the cupbearer turned and became a traitor, he could allow the cup to be poisoned and the king killed. And the baker, he was the one that baked the bread for the meals. And what happened? One of them was pardoned, the cupbearer, and returned to serving the king, or returned to serving Pharaoh. And the baker was executed 3 days later. And then he had Joseph, who he eventually was bailed out. The cupbearer was reminded of Joseph and his interpretation of the dream. And so he told Pharaoh, and Pharaoh brought him, and Joseph interpreted the dream by the power of God. And he immediately was raised to being the second highest position in the land, right below Pharaoh. And he had all this power and prestige, and Joseph served Pharaoh at his command. Then you fast forward to the book of Exodus, and Moses was under the authority of Pharaoh, and he kept going to him by God's command, asking and pleading to have the people of Egypt, of Israel, be set free from Egypt to go and worship God. And finally, on the 10th plague, he was allowed to do so after the firstborn was killed. Even King David, before he was king, was a servant. He served King Saul. He played the harp and he served him in other ways, going to battle. And then King Saul, upon his death, King David came to the throne. And he had people who served him, including the prophet Nathan, who served the king. And he even had to rebuke the king for his adultery with Bathsheba. And then he had Nehemiah. He was a believer, but he served a Persian king. The Persian king, Artaxerxes. And he was a cupbearer too, who was in charge of the wine and providing the cup and making sure nothing was done to it to hurt the king. And he was to serve and do what the king said. And under his leadership, he had the power to persuade the king, and the king gave blessing for him to go back to Jerusalem and to build this wall, which the book of Nehemiah is all about. So we always see that there are servants and there are kings, and that the king has a hierarchy. The king has authority over the servants. And if the servants disobey, you may be like the baker who is executed, because it is absolute authority. No one would think that the servants have authority over these kings or over pharaohs. That is not the way that it works. There is a hierarchy that is in place. And so what we know is whoever gives the commands is at the top of the hierarchy, and whoever obeys is at the bottom of the hierarchy. How is it with angels? Whom do angels obey? Do angels give commands, or do angels heed commands and obey them? What does the Bible say? Who gives angels commands? Can we command angels to do something? Or is it just God? I think we all know only God can command angels to do anything. Well, does Jesus command angels to do things? Is Jesus king? Is Jesus God? Does Jesus have authority? And if he does, what does that make about his relationship with angels? Are angels inferior or superior to Jesus? Well, that's what we've been talking about the last several weeks, and we'll continue that subject today. 2 weeks ago, we said that Jesus is superior to angels because he has a title that angels do not have. He is the Son of God. Secondly, last week, we said Jesus is superior to angels because angels worship Jesus. Jesus does not worship angels. Third, we'll continue today with in answering the question, why is Christ superior to angels? Why is Jesus greater than angels? So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 1, 7 through 9. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So in this series, we're to our third point, which we will focus on today. This is the only point for today. It is this: Christ is superior to angels because angels are his servants. Jesus is greater than angels because angels obey Christ the King. Just as the cupbearer, the baker, Nehemiah, Moses, all these people obeyed the king, obeyed the Pharaoh, angels obey Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is greater than angels. Remember, this book of Hebrews is all about proving that Christianity is greater than Judaism. I think Paul probably gave this as a message, as a sermon, and Luke wrote it down. I think that's the best possibility. And in it, he's trying to tell these Hebrew Christians, do not go back to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant, to the sacrifices, to the temple, because they were shadows and signs pointing to Jesus, who is the reality and fulfillment. If you reject Jesus, you have no hope. You have no salvation. And to prove his point, he's trying to pick up certain things and show that Jesus is greater. Angels were associated with the Old Covenant because they gave the law as mediators. So if you say Jesus is greater than angels, then it means that the New Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant. And therefore the promises of the New Covenant should be believed upon and apprehended. Later, we will see, he will show that Jesus is greater than Moses, who is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus is greater than the priests of the Old Covenant. Jesus is greater, and the New Covenant is greater than the Old Covenant because of the sacrifices. Instead of bulls and goats and sheep, you have Jesus, who is the perfect God-man. What does it say in verse 7? He says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So in your Bible translation, you probably see quotation marks. In chapter 1, he keeps quoting from the Old Testament, and he does it again to prove his point. And this is a quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4. If you take it from the Hebrew, it says, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. But as we learned last week, the Hebrew text was translated to Greek because that became the language of the Middle East. And so that was probably the text that Paul was using. And in the Greek text, the Septuagint, it substitutes his messengers with angels. So it's making a commentary. These are angels who are his ministers. So that's why he's taking it and saying, this is a description of who angels are. Are angels royalty? Are they the kings? Or are they messengers? Are they servants? And the answer is they are servants. It's kind of interesting that he uses this text because it says that his angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Are angels literally winds? Are they really literally a flame of fire? No. I think what he's saying here is in the natural order, God uses the wind and uses fire to accomplish his purposes. In the same way, God uses angels to accomplish his purposes. So, in Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8, it says, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. All these things fulfill his word. Obey him. This snowstorm that's predicted to come, that's coming from God's hand to fulfill his word in people's lives. God may use it to bring someone's life to an end. God may use it to bring someone to faith in Christ. God may use it to show someone their need. God may use it to send someone into a crater. We don't know. But God uses all these things. They're not outside of His control. They're part of secondary causes for His purpose. In the same way, God uses angels. Now, we see that the natural order even obeyed Jesus. Because Jesus is king. Remember when Jesus was sleeping on the boat? And they're in the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up suddenly, as is common in the Sea of Galilee. And what happens? The disciples start to panic and freak out. It says in Mark 4, verses 37 and 38, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." So now this small boat is starting to have water come into it, and once the water comes in, you know that the boat is going to eventually sink. But He was in the stern. He was at the end of the boat. Jesus was asleep on a cushion. And they woke Him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So their assumption is Jesus has no compassion, doesn't care, doesn't know what's, is just sleeping through it and going, is going to let them perish. And it says, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Jesus has authority over the wind and over the sea, and He was able to speak the word and it stopped. The disciples were foolishly thinking that as Jesus slept, He didn't have control over the wind and the sea. But being the God-man, being God and man, He had control over the wind and the sea as He slept according to His humanity. So if Jesus has authority over the wind and the sea, what does it mean that Jesus is? He is God. And He also has authority over angels. So likewise, as the sea obeys Jesus, so do angels. There are five examples I want to give of angels obeying God and doing God's work. And these examples are all examples of judgment, of God using angels to bring judgment upon people. The first one is the 10th plague with Pharaoh. Remember, Moses kept going to Pharaoh and he kept saying, "No, no, no, I won't let you free." And finally, the 10th plague, that there would be the death of the firstborn of human and animal in the home if they do not participate in the Passover lamb and put the blood over the doorposts. Psalm 78, verse 49 is a commentary on that. And it says, "He, being God, let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels." So how did God bring about the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt? He used angels at His command to bring that about. They were servants. God said, "Do it." They did it. A second example is David's census. Remember when King David decided, "I want to make a census and see how many people, how many men, a fighting age that we have." By doing this, he showed that he was trusting in the number of men that he could call up to arms instead of trusting in God to be his shield and his protector from the surrounding nations. And so God brought destruction. He said, there are three different options. And David chose the option that was 3 days long of God bringing destruction upon him. It says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough, now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So how was God bringing about the destruction of, I think it was like 70,000 of the Israelites? He was using an angel for those 3 days to kill people, and the angel was about to destroy Jerusalem, and God said no, and the angel obeyed. A third example is from Hezekiah. Remember, the Assyrians are threatening to come and attack and bring destruction to Israel, and or to Judah, and God tells Hezekiah, "Don't worry, trust me." And the Assyrians are mocking and saying, what gods have stood before us before? What gods has been able to stop us? And so what does God do? He sends an angel. 2 Chronicles 21, verses 21 and 22 says, "And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria." Isaiah says that the angel killed 185,000 people. Think of how powerful and mighty the angels must be, an angel must be to kill 185,000. It says, so he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Just as when it looked all hopeless, how can we defeat 185,000? God sends one angel and he does it in one night. God was the judge who gave the guilty verdict towards the Assyrians. And he sentenced them to death. And he sent the angels as executioners to carry out that sentence. A fourth example comes from the New Testament with Herod in the book of Acts. Remember, Herod had an issue with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so he goes and stands before them and talks to them. And after speaking in Acts chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, how do the people respond? It says, and they were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Now, if you finish speaking and people started shouting, a voice of a God and not of a man, what do you think you should do? If people are calling you a God and not a man, what should you do? No, I'm not God. I'm just a man. Do not worship me, worship God. That happened to Paul later in the book of Acts. And they said, no, we're not gods. We're just men. Don't worship us. Worship the true God. Guess what Herod did? He accepted it. Oh, you're calling me God. How wonderful. And what happens in verse 23? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So he gives a speech. The people start saying, a voice of a God and not of a man. And because he robbed God of his glory, God sent an angel immediately on the spot. He executed him. Because he broke the first, second, and third commandments. He made himself a god. God says, have no other gods before you. And he blasphemed God's name because he said he was God when he is not God. He is a creature. He is a man. Finally, fifthly, we see that God uses angels for eternal condemnation. Angels are used by God in hell. We see this picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on the forehead, on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So this is talking about people who do not trust in Jesus, who are worshiping idols. The mark of the beast isn't like 666. It isn't some thing implanted in your hand. The mark of the beast is worshiping false idols, not worshiping God. If you die in your sins, God says you will go to the place of fire and sulfur, and who will be there? The holy angels and the Lamb. Many people think hell is the absence of God. No, hell is the absence of God's favor. It is the presence of God's just wrath that you deserve if you have died in your sins apart from Christ. And that God uses the holy angels to deliver appropriate punishment without any mercy. And that's why in some ways our passage, Hebrews 1 verse 7 says, and his ministers a flame of fire can be applied. He uses angels in hell as a minister of flames of fire, according to the command of God for his good. So we see angels are servants of God, and in these five ways they have and will be servants and bring about divine retribution, justice according to God's ways. Angels serve God. Well, now, verses 7 and 8, or 8 and 9, turn our attention to the Son. In contrast to angels who serve God, what about Jesus? It says in verse 8, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." In contrast to angels who are servants of God, Jesus is God and is King. In contrast to angels who must submit to God, Jesus is the King who gives commands to angels. To prove this point, once again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he quotes from Psalm 45, which providentially we sang today right before the sermon, verses 10 through 17. But he quotes from verses 6 and 7, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So this is a picture of the Father speaking to the Son. And it's being applied to the Son. The Father is calling the Son God. Jesus is God. He is not an exalted man. Jesus is not an angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses says. He is God. Therefore, Jesus is superior to angels. And that Jesus has a throne. And this is not a surprise to us, because throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, it points to the Messiah who would come, would have a throne, and would have a kingdom. We just finished worshiping in Christmas. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 is a popular passage that foreshadows the coming of the Messiah. And what does it say? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So he's called God and he's called Prince. He's God. He is not man. He's not a creature. And he's Prince. He's royalty. He rules. And what does he rule over? "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be a part of the throne of David. He has a kingdom. He is royalty. He is King. And he has come, and now in Hebrews, he has ascended. And now what is the Scripture saying to us? He is God who sits on the throne. Hebrews 1:3, which we covered a few weeks ago, it says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He doesn't sit on the throne of Great Britain. He doesn't sit on the throne of Denmark. He sits on the throne of all things. He sits on the throne in heaven. He is over all. He's over all angels. He's over Satan. He's over demons. He's over all principalities and powers, over all kings, over queens, over presidents, over the Supreme Court. He's over all. The fact that he is sitting and not standing shows us that he has done what the priest could not do in the Old Testament. He has once and for all paid for our sins. The priest had to offer sacrifices daily, morning, noon, evening, even on the Sabbath. They kept offering sacrifices. Their work never ended because their work did not purify us from our sins. Jesus sits down because his sacrifice on one day on the cross, on Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, once and for all, paid it all. And now that he's sitting, it shows that his work is done, and where he's sitting on the throne shows that he is King. Do the angels sit on the throne? No, the angels are around the throne worshiping. And are the angels sitting? No. The angels are either standing or bowing. So the very posture of Jesus versus the angels show us that Jesus is King and the angels are not. Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12, give us a picture of heaven right now. And it says, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures." So we see this picture. We have a throne and Jesus is there on the throne. The angels are around the throne. They are not sitting. They are standing. And then they change posture. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is sitting and receiving this praise and worship from the angels who are on their knees, bowed down, worshiping Him. Who is greater, Jesus or the angels? Jesus. Because He is sitting and the angels are bowed before Him. It shows, it symbolizes this hierarchy. It symbolizes this difference. Even today, if you went to England and wanted to have audience with the king, and the king entered a room, you should stand. Because he is royalty, and you're showing that he is royalty, and you are not. But if you were to enter into the throne room, he would have no obligation to stand, because you are not of a higher status than him. Him sitting on the throne is his status, that he is king over the United Kingdom. But he's not just a king like King Charles III, he is an eternal king. Verse 8 again, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He has an eternal kingdom in comparison to other kingdoms. There will be no end to His kingdom, like there is the end to Queen Elizabeth II's reign. There will be no succession, although there will be a son or a daughter who comes to the throne. There will be no death of Jesus, because Jesus is God and goes on forever and ever. There will be no new superpower who comes to the fore and who is able to overpower and invade and destroy and remove and set up a new kingdom. As what took place in 1066, when you had people from the north of France come across William the Conqueror and conquer and set up a new kingdom. None of these things will happen. Jesus has an eternal kingdom. And as symbolic of this, He has a scepter of uprightness. Look at verse 8b and verse 9a. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. What is a scepter? A scepter is an ornamented rod or staff. It's very fine, it looks nice, and it symbolizes authority and power. It symbolizes you are the king, you are the queen. And if you saw the coronation of King Charles earlier, well, last year now, in May, you saw that he sat on the throne and he had a scepter and he had the crown and he even had to walk down the aisle. All of that was symbolic of his reign. And part of the symbolism too is that with the scepter, a person can invite, the king can invite someone to approach the throne, and with the scepter he can wave it and tell people to be quiet and to stop speaking because he is king. Now, if you have the power to bring people before the throne, you have the power to tell people to stop, and you have the power to execute, do you think you could abuse that power? Has kings or queens abused that power? Absolutely. Jesus, however, who has more power than any king or queen has ever had, does not abuse that power. He uses that power righteously and uprightly. He rules in righteousness. He does not sin. He does not make poor decisions. He does not have blind spots. He does not use or abuse His power to take advantage of others. He rules and reigns perfectly, uprightly, in holiness. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, in several weeks we'll get to that in our Bible reading. It says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Is Jesus a descendant of David? Absolutely. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So Jesus isn't just king. Jesus doesn't just have an eternal kingdom, but Jesus reigns in righteousness perfectly. Why? Because he loves righteousness. That is the very heart and nature of his character, and he hates wickedness. His character keeps him from doing what is sinful, from breaking his own law. He's not a hypocrite who says, Do as I say, not as I do. But he does what he says and does what he tells us to do. Psalm 33, verse 8 tells us of God, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of steadfast love of the Lord. So if you love righteousness, then to be consistent, you have to hate wickedness. You can't love righteousness and hate wickedness. That's illogical. To love righteousness requires you to hate wickedness. Just like if we love life, if we love people created in the image of God, we have to hate murder, we have to hate abortion, because that is the taking of life. We can't say, I love life and I support the murder of babies. And then when a woman goes to an abortion clinic and is pled with and she decides, no, this is wrong, I'm going to keep the baby, we rejoice because a life has been spared from murder. In the same way, God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore, He must uphold what is just and right. Isaiah 61, verse 8 says, For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. If Jesus is going to be a righteous king, He must punish sin and lawbreaking. He must punish wickedness. Now, some people will say, well, I thought God was loving. How can God be loving and send people to hell? That's not loving. Hell is loving because it shows God's love for righteousness. And those who have broken God's law have earned the just punishment. Just like if a judge today loves what is right and just, if someone is convicted of murder, he will not set them free. He will give them appropriate justice because he loves what is right and good. And if he set them free, there would be an outcry by the people in the community saying, this is unjust. You do not love what is true and right. You do not love the victims of this perpetrator of murder, and you are not upholding the law. Finally, we see that Jesus not only is God, not only is King, not only sits on the throne that is everlasting, not only rules with uprightness and hates wickedness, but He has also been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Even today, kings are coronated with oil. We saw this with King Charles III, and they played wonderful music. Zadok the priest, as he is anointed with oil, this is seen as God's anointing upon him for this place and purpose. Well, Jesus as king is anointed, but not with oil. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? How many angels have been anointed with the Holy Spirit? Zero. Therefore, once more, Jesus is greater than angels. And we understand this to be a fulfillment of Christ's title. What does the word Christ mean? The Anointed One. Some people think when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is His last name, like my name's Brandon Ray and Ray's my last name. No, Christ is a title, not His last name. Christ is a title as the Anointed One, the Messiah, and He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. John 3:34 says, For He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Well, who's the one that God has sent that utters the words of God? It is Jesus. And He's anointed by the Spirit. Acts 10:38 says, How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And this anointing came as baptism. It was the beginning of His public ministry for 3 years and shows us that He is God, He is God's Son, and He is greater than angels. Just when you think the passage isn't good enough, it gets even better. Psalm 45, I haven't given you the background on what it is. Some commentators think Psalm 45 describes King Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. We actually sang these words earlier today, but verses 13 and 15 talk about a princess getting ready for a wedding. It says, All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led among as they enter the palace of the king. The king is Solomon. You have this woman who's a princess, who have a virgin companion, so she's a virgin too. She's getting ready and prepared to go to the wedding, to be united to her bridegroom, who is the king. That's what some commentators say this is about. I don't think it's about that. I think it's about Jesus and the church. It describes Christ and the church. Why? Because Revelation 19, 7 and 8 has the same idea, the same picture. It says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, who's the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And later in Revelation 21, 9, the angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So, if Psalm 45 here, that's quoted in Hebrews 1:8, is about Christ and the church, then what we're seeing is that Jesus is greater than the angels, not only because He is King, not only because He has a kingdom, not only because angels follow Him, but He is the King because He, unlike the angels, have a bride. And that bride is us. Angels are servants of the King without being married to Him. Angels never marry. We who are Christians are servants of the King, and we're married to the King. Isn't that amazing? How much more reason should we have to serve the King than angels who are not even married to the King? An example of this is King Henry VIII. Imagine being married to this king. If you know the story of King Henry VIII, he was the king of England, and he has six wives. His first wife, Catherine of Aragon, she couldn't produce for him a son to be heir. So after 20 years, he looked for a way to annul the marriage. The Pope wouldn't give in to that. So finally he said, "You know what? We're going to break off from the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to set up the Church of England, and we'll make me the head of the church." And so he was able to annul the marriage. He married a few other times. Wives were killed. Because two of his wives were killed, Anne Boleyn and Catherine Howard, for possible adultery and treason. A couple other wives were died. And so finally, the last wife, the fifth of the six wives, she was executed, Catherine of Howard. And the king wanted another wife. And so he approached a woman named Catherine Parr. Now imagine, you're put in this position, the king says, "I want you to be my wife. If you say no, he may execute you or do damage to your family. If you say yes, in 2 years, he may execute you if you do not please him." Well, Catherine asked him for a little bit of time to think about it and pray about it, and she did. And she said yes. Catherine came from a family that was esteemed, and she was a supporter of the Reformation, because that was taking place right now in Europe. And she married him, and she was a faithful husband to him, even though he was a hard man to love. And through her position and power, she did what she could to please him, to serve him, to care for him. And in that close proximity, she changed his heart to be more open to the Reformation, to ministers of the Reformation. And that allowed the Reformation to take root in England as she served and supported the king. Now, if she was willing to serve and support a king who had so much baggage in the past, how much more should we serve and support King Jesus? And that's why the application for today is that we should imitate the angels who serve Jesus. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21 say, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will." What do the angels do? They obey God. They serve God, and they do it immediately, completely, and they do it sweetly. If angels serve Jesus, who is King, how much should we serve Jesus, who is our King? We should obey Jesus with the same attitude, immediately, completely, and sweetly. How many of us do that perfectly, though? We sin. And the good news is that in Jesus, if we confess our sins, we are forgiven. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, and that confessing isn't a one-time action in the past, but it's an ongoing confessing, just like believing isn't a one-time action in the past, but is ongoing. If we are continuing to confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Who? God. God is faithful. God will keep His word. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins and continue to confess our sins, God is faithful to cleanse us and to remove all guilt, all shame. We should serve Jesus because we have greater motivations to serve Him than the angels. Here are three motivations we have to serve Jesus that the angels cannot identify with. First, we have been redeemed from condemnation. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, good angels are not redeemed. Good angels have never disobeyed God. Satan and the demons did disobey God, and they have no chance of redemption. Only we as human beings do. So the angels, the holy angels, do not need a Savior. Jesus Christ is their King, but not their Savior, because they do not need their sins taken away because they have not sinned. But we have. We have sinned over and over. We have broken God's law. We have been rebels. We deserve condemnation. We deserve to be sent to hell, and yet God has saved us from our sins. What more could motivate us to serve Him? There's another reason. We are married to Jesus, who is our King. The angels have Jesus as their King, but they're not married to Him. Ephesians 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior." The angels never marry. The angels do not have Christ as their bridegroom. We have marriages among one another, but ultimately we are married to Christ as the bride, and He is our bridegroom. Just as a wife, like the Queen Catherine Parr, served her husband, King Henry VIII, how much more should we, the bride of Christ, serve our King Jesus, who is a perfect King, who is upright, who is powerful, whose kingdom never ends, who never sins? The third motivation, this perfect, righteous, upright King was a servant to us by dying on the cross for our sins. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." The angels have never had Jesus come to serve them by washing their feet. The angels have never had Jesus come to serve them by dying on the cross for their sins and being raised the third day, enduring the wrath of God, facing the pain and the judgment that we deserve so that we could have eternal life, which we do not deserve. Because we were condemned and have been saved, because we were married to Jesus as our bridegroom, and because Christ served us by dying on the cross, we have greater motivations to serve Him than the angels. And so out of love for Christ, we should serve Him in whatever way is possible. But there's also a flip side to this, to the unbeliever. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, there is a warning contained in these words. And the warning is this: Jesus is King over you, and He is not your bridegroom. He is your judge. He is your judge that will condemn you for your sins and will do so rightfully. And He will send His angels, as we have seen, not to minister to you a blessing, but he will send his angels to gather you for the eternal fire that will come. He is judge, and he will sentence you to eternal wrath in hell. He, along with the angels, will execute this justice that is good, that is perfect, that is upright, and he will administer it to you forever and ever and ever with no possibility of it ending. Because that is how holy and just God is, and that is how wicked your sins are. Instead of being his bride, you will be his enemy. But there's hope. If you humble yourself today, if you bow your knee to Jesus as the angels right now go from standing to bowing the knee, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will go from having God's wrath to having His favor. You'll be His enemy to be His bride. From facing eternal wrath to eternal joy, dwelling with the Lamb forever and ever and serving Him without end. So let us be like the angels. Let us behold God. Let us worship God. Let us serve Jesus our King. And if we don't, there will be hell to pay forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus is greater than angels. We thank You because of this truth. We have salvation that is perfect, that has been paid for, that is not of our works so that man would boast, but is by faith in Jesus who is King, who rules over all, who has a kingdom without end. Oh God, may You work in our hearts today who are believers to serve You with joy, doing so immediately, completely, and sweetly, imitating the angels who have served You forever since their beginning. And we pray, Lord, for those who are lost and in their sins, that You would give them eyes to see, to flee the wrath that has come, and to find refuge in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.